Welcome to Heritage Valley Bible Church. Good to see you this afternoon slash evening. We have Bible in the name because we take the Bible seriously, and we are theologically reformed. What does that mean that we are theologically reformed? A summary might be that we believe in salvation by faith alone, that the good news of the gospel is not that we cooperate with God and do a certain number of works to inherit eternal life by gaining it ourselves. We are not partners with God where He does His part and we do our part and then He gives us heaven because of that. We believe it is by faith alone that a person is redeemed. We also, being reformed Christians, have an emphasis on the sovereignty of God in all things. That the Bible demonstrates a God who is in control of everything. He's not watching world events go by and wondering how He's going to respond to this or that, or looking at the state of the nation today and starting to get nervous. He is actually orchestrating all events to bring about the purpose of His will. So, salvation by faith alone, emphasis on the sovereignty of God. We believe that Jesus Christ, from Genesis to Revelation, is the centerpiece of God's plan. So, this is a book about Jesus. You find Him in Genesis, you find Him through the law and the prophets and the Psalms and all the rest, and He is the center, which means that this is a book about God and not about man. We present a God-centered view of the world through the Scriptures. That means the Bible is not a self-help book. It does not exist for you to have help with your marriage or to overcome a drug problem. What it does is reveal the God of creation so that when you encounter this God, you become liberated from those things. You overcome marriage problems because God. You conquer any former addictions because God. Not, you know, you look up certain verses and find this and that and take two of these and call me in the morning. It's that you encounter this God and He transforms you radically from the inside out. We are also a confessional church, meaning we are not just people who study the Bible in isolation to other believers throughout church history, but that we are anchored in an historical faith. So creeds and confessions have been put together over the centuries to codify what we believe theologically about the Bible. And so we are a confessional church. We hold to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. It's a wonderful, concise, and yet comprehensive treatise on biblical doctrine. So it talks all about what we believe about God and Jesus and man and creation and heaven and hell and eternity and all the rest. And so we join with many other churches and hold to that confession. Now, a friend recently gave me the earlier confession that came out of London in 1644, and just as a way to sort of transition from singing to the sermon, I thought what I would start doing is every week read a portion of that confession and then read a couple scriptures that are related to what is stated there, just to remind us all that our belief system is based in Scripture and is also connected to what Christians have believed throughout the centuries. As you know, the announcements have always been an awkward interruption into the worship service. You know, we have this wonderful time of singing, and hopefully we will have this wonderful sermon, and in between is the clunky sort of announcements, and we finally wised up and just put them on the screen. So that's what's happening this week. Take a look. But what I would like to do is read from you read for you from this confession. And I'm choosing this confession because as I was reading it, it just really stirred my heart to love God. It's not dry. It wasn't painful to read. It made me love God. And so I thought, you know, there's 52 paragraphs in this confession. I could read a paragraph each week to prepare our hearts to hear the Word of God and to remind us of what we as a church believe. So I'm trying it out this Sunday, all right? This is not going to be anything with bells and whistles. I'm going to read what it says. I'm going to select a couple verses because each paragraph comes with a list of verses where the writers of this confession got their doctrine from. And then we're going to pray, and then we will go on with the sermon. So this is paragraph 1 in the 1644 London Baptist Confession of Faith. The Lord our God is but one God, whose subsistence is in Himself, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, who is in Himself most holy, every way infinite, in greatness, wisdom, power, love, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, who giveth being, moving, and preservation to all creatures. So I selected a few of these verses that I also will read to you. And as I read them, you will find them basically restated in this confession. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. 1 Timothy 6:16. God, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Jeremiah 10:12. It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding stretched out the heavens. This is the God we worship, and this is the God to whom we will pray right now. Lord, it is good for us to be here. It is good for us to be reminded of these things. That we are not just gathering together and coming up with our own ideas about who You are, but that this is a faith that is based on revelation, that You have made Yourself known in heaven and on earth, that all may come and bow down before You and give You glory. And so, Lord, as we come once again this evening, to our time of worship, Lord, may You be glorified as we consider these things. May You be glorified as we present an accurate understanding of who You are based on how You have revealed Yourself. And so, Lord, help us to turn away from the world's ideas of who You are. Help us turn away from ideas that are contrary to what You have spoken. And help us hold fast to those holy scriptures You've given to us, that we may know You and give You glory. And so, Lord, our purpose here is to love You and to enjoy You, not only now, but forever. And so I pray, Lord, that we would draw near to You as we come to Your Word. Our gracious Father, We know, Lord, that as the Word of God is proclaimed, these are not just ancient words that are for our amusement or for the sake of trivia, or that we can just collect a lot of historical tidbits of information, Lord, but it's because You want us to know You and to walk in Your ways and to have a vibrant and lively and love-filled relationship with You, that we may glorify You in this short time that we've been given. And so, Lord, help us to do that tonight in a body that is easily distracted, in a mind that is racing to and fro, constantly thinking of other things. We ask, Lord, that by Your Holy Spirit, You would draw our attention to these sacred words right now. We pray for the children as they go to Children's Church, that You would bless them, that You would give them hearts full of love for God and love for their neighbor, that You would do a transforming work within them, Lord, that they may serve You all of their days and that they may enjoy You now and forever. And Lord, may You bless us and may You lift us up and give us a vision of heaven, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The children are dismissed to Children's Church, and we are in Luke chapter 12. We are continuing a series through the Gospel of Luke. Our text this evening will be two verses, verses 33 and 34. But I am going to start all the way back in verse 22. So Luke chapter 12, verse 22. And Jesus said to His disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And now our text this evening. "Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So 2 weeks ago, I preached a message on verse 32, and I asked the question, what does God like? What is His delight? And I made a point from that verse that God delights in something, and His delighting in something involves you. God's great joy, what makes Him glad, what really thrills Him, is to give you the kingdom. That's out of verse 32. At some appointed time in the future, Christ is going to return. He is going to establish His kingdom on earth, and heaven will come down, and evil will be forever conquered, and those who belong to Christ will inherit all things, i.e., the kingdom. So God is going to give all things in heaven and earth to His children, and it gives Him great joy to do so. He does not give it reluctantly. He does not give it grudgingly. It is His good pleasure. That is what we saw a couple weeks ago. And because this is what the future will be like for those who are in Christ, and because it is a kingdom that will never end, that means the future reality that God has promised is to be our primary focus as we live this life. Because this life is so fleeting and so temporal, God encourages us, He exhorts us, He even commands us to give ourselves completely to the pursuit of that eternal home. God has promised you everything in the future as your inheritance, and because of that, you are to live today as people who are not bound to the things of this life. Jesus says in verse 33, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." So because it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, therefore be liberated from the power of earthly treasure and give it and sell it and be free from it, and in turn, you will have true and everlasting treasure in heaven. That's what he's teaching in verse 33. Now, this is a text that has been misused and misapplied throughout church history. So I thought it would be good for me to take a few minutes to explain what these verses do not mean, especially verse 33. First of all, this is not an evangelistic text. What Jesus teaches here is for His disciples and not for the unbelieving world. This is a directive to Christians about living the Christian life and not a description about how one enters the Christian life. There are many religiously minded people who believe that you become a Christian by doing the kinds of works that Jesus mentions in this verse. But that is not how you become a child of God. He is not saying, sell all your possessions and you can gain heaven by your sacrifice. Heaven is not something that can be achieved through human effort. The Bible knows no such thing as salvation through our good works. Rather, salvation is always by faith alone. Jesus came to save sinners and not hold out the kingdom as something to be earned. The kingdom is a gift for the guilty, not a reward for the righteous. So it is not an evangelistic text. Verse 33 is not the gospel. Secondly, when Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the needy, He is not teaching that possessions are somehow immoral or unspiritual. Your money, your house, your car, your clothing, your resources are not inherently evil. The Scripture says God has given all things for you to enjoy, 1 Timothy 6:17. He has provided for you abundantly, and you can live a holy, obedient life in relationship to God while also owning much. It would be unbiblical to think that earning money or saving money or spending money on yourself is somehow contradictory to the Christian life. Money and possessions in and of themselves are not evil, but are given by God to meet our needs in this life, and when used in accord with godliness, as we will see in this message, increase our joy in the next. So it would be misguided to take this command as a meaning that your possessions are somehow evil. Thirdly, when Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the needy, he is not saying that you must sell all of your possessions. As if we are all just supposed to become like a John the Baptist type figure. Several centuries after Christ, monasticism became somewhat popular, and believers they thought that they needed to commit themselves to a life of poverty, and they would join a monastery and they would take these vows where they would live in isolation, and that is a misapplication of this text. It is not God's will for you to sell everything that you have, because then you would be the one who's in need. You would be the one dependent on others. And then the church, rather than serving others in society, would become a burden to society, and God never intended that. There's only one place in the New Testament where Jesus told someone to sell absolutely everything, and I had Richard read it for us earlier. It's the rich young ruler. Why did he tell the rich young ruler to sell everything and not other people? Well, because this man claimed he had kept all of the commandments, meaning he loved God and he loved his neighbor as himself. And Jesus said, I'll tell you what, if you want to be perfect, sell everything and follow me, and then you will have treasure in heaven. And what did the man do? I'm not doing that. Revealing he did not love his neighbor as himself, and he had a God substitute, which was his money. But that text is not to teach a universal truth that all believers must sell everything to follow Jesus, and neither is our text this evening. Selling everything and following Jesus is not the gospel message. Selling everything would also go against other biblical principles which talk about the proper use of money. Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Kind of hard to do if you don't have any possessions. Ephesians 4:28, Paul directs the church, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. In other words, get a good paying job, work hard so that you can take those resources and be generous with those resources. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Again, hard to do if you were to abandon absolutely everything. 1 Timothy 6:18, the rich in this present age are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So Jesus is not calling us to abandon all of our possessions to become a burden to our families and ultimately a burden to society. That would be careless and foolish. Fourthly, verse 33 is not meant to teach the so-called ideals of socialism or communism. Surprised and ashamed I even have to say this, but there are some who, over the last 200 years, have tried to use the Bible to argue that it teaches some kind of socialistic ideas. And no, it does not. Those are destructive systems of government, and they are destructive because they oppose ideas of personal ownership. So some of these writers think that it's not Christian for us to own private property, and everything should belong to the state. And so they turn to the book of Acts and they try to pull some verses out of the book of Acts where the believers sold some property and gave the money to the apostles, and the apostles distributed that as any had need. And they would say, oh, look at that wonderful picture of how society should be. Well, they ignore what comes before and what comes after that, which is what you have to do when you pull out a proof text. And you know the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted to fit in and look like good, generous Christians, and so they sold their property and gave some of it to the apostles, but then they lied and said they gave all of it, and remember, God struck them dead. But look what Peter said in astonishment to Ananias, the husband. He says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. In other words, why sell something, give part of the money, and then lie about it? It's yours. You can do anything you want with it. It's your land. It's your money. The entire Bible assumes private ownership of possessions and property. From the Old Testament, where the 12 tribes were given the land and they were to pass that down generation after generation indefinitely, and it was against the law for them to sell it. Do you remember that? All the way to the New Testament church, where we find disciples of Jesus owning property. In fact, in one scene in the Corinthian church, they were dishonoring the Lord's table, and Paul rebukes them because some were eating and drinking, and some of them were getting drunk. And Paul, just exasperated, says in chapter 11, verse 22, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? In other words, if you're going to do that, just stay at home. Even when Jesus says in verse 33, sell your possessions, it's obvious that owning possessions is assumed. They're your possessions. That means they don't belong to someone else, and that means they don't belong to the state. Sad that I even have to mention that as one of the points. God has created the world in which people own many things in this life, including property, and the warning throughout Scripture is always the same. We are to use it all for the glory of God. That's the point. And then fifthly, what this text does not teach is the focus of this teaching is not the problem of poverty. In other words, this is not a text about the poor. That's not the main point that Jesus makes here, that there are poor people and it's your responsibility to take care of the poor people. Now, I would say there are other texts that do tell us that we are to love our neighbor and we have an obligation to take care of the less fortunate, but I wouldn't use this text to make that case. Jesus is not focusing on the poor as the main emphasis here, but rather focusing on your relationship to possessions and your eternal treasure. What Jesus is pointing us to here is how we can use our resources in the time that we've been given to not only meet the needs of those around us, but to maximize our everlasting joy. And so Jesus implores us, he encourages us, he even commands us to take those resources that you've been given and store them in heaven, where you relinquish something that is temporal and make it into treasure that is eternal. That is the point of the text. You take something that has an expiration date, which is everything in this life, to become something that can be enjoyed forever and ever. All right, so those are things this is not teaching. Let's consider what it is teaching. Verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. So Jesus' main reason for teaching about your possessions here is that you be free from the hold that possessions have on you, and at the same time, directing you to pursue genuine treasure, true treasure. That's his point. You like treasure. I like treasure. We all like treasure. And our problem is that we like it too much, and we put way too much emphasis on it in this life. We store it up here on earth, and we store very little of it in heaven. We wear it, we drive it, we live in it, we sleep on it, we spend it, and we love it. The more, the better. And the world just reinforces those ideas and say, the more that you have, the better your life is. And so we are surrounded by that being broadcast 24 hours a day. But we know the thinking of this world is upside down because of sin, and money cannot provide what it promises. It will always let you down in the end because you always die in the end. Have you noticed that? Spoiler alert. The end of your story is going to be the same as my story. The final chapter is going to be that you die. Same ending for every person, every time. But what we discover in the Bible is that our stuff has spiritual potential to be used in such a way to glorify God on earth and to provide for us a greater amount of joy in heaven. That's what he's saying here. He's not saying give to the poor because it's the right thing to do. But look at where he directs our thinking in this verse. He says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Why? Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. Do you see that? Jesus is proposing here to not only free us from the bonds of earthly possessions, but there is a self-interest angle here. There's a personal benefit to doing this. You can store it away in a safe place. That's what he's saying. There's lots of verses that talk about doing good to the poor, but here he's talking about doing good to yourself. Now, like many things that Jesus says, there's some irony to this statement. Give it away so that you can keep it. Is that a fair way to boil it down? Give it away so that you can keep it forever. Get rid of your stuff so that you can have treasure in heaven. Free yourself from the shackles that possessions can have on your soul by giving it away so that you can store that treasure in a place where you'll always have it. Do you see how he's appealing to our love of treasure? Jesus is not saying here to not love treasure. He's saying to love it so much that you want it to last forever. And by releasing your grip on the treasure on earth, you actually store it away in heaven. It's a fascinating concept. Now, there is a great evil in our day called the prosperity gospel. I mention it from time to time, which says that you becoming a child of God means that you become healthy, wealthy, and happy. And you become rich by sowing seeds into certain ministries, usually men and women on television. And God is going to reward you by giving you a financial payoff. So it's like a cosmic slot machine, and you put in the right amount of coins, and there's going to be a payday. That is the prosperity gospel. But God never promises you a payday on earth. It's a gospel of greed because it creates people who are not interested in Jesus, but they are using God because they want to get rich. And so God just becomes a means for them to satisfy their carnal desires of becoming rich. Now, this is nothing like what I am preaching here tonight. There is no earthly payback, which those peddlers of greed are not interested in some kind of future heavenly payback because they are tied to this world. But what Jesus is saying here is that your sacrifices here in the realm of giving will have an effect in the life to come. So that means that God has given you resources so that you might use them for the furtherance of His kingdom. And in doing so, your obedience results in eternal treasure, like making deposits in some kind of heavenly bank account. This tells me that one of the great purposes that God has for money in this life is to maximize your joy in the next. Now, how does this work practically? I have no idea. In other words, I don't know what this means practically. Like, what is it? I'm going to have a greater amount of joy there? I'm going to have a nicer house in heaven? Like, what does it look like? I don't know what it looks like. I understand the concept, though, that by serving God and giving of ourselves and our resources, God is storing up treasure for you in heaven. That's the best picture I can muster. I can't get anything beyond that because I'm not given anything beyond that. Now, look at verse 33 with me. Why does he say, sell your possessions? Why does he say, sell your possessions? Why doesn't he say, save up little by little, set aside some money at the end of the month, and give to the needy? Why sell your possessions? Well, someone might say, well, it's a first century audience and these are disciples who are, you know, they're poor and they don't have a savings account like we do. And so if they had to come up with some money to help somebody, they could always just sell something. That's fair enough. But I'm convinced it's more than that, and that Jesus has a very specific reason for telling them and you to sell our things. I don't think it's equivalent for Jesus to say, put some extra money in the offering this week compared with selling your things. I think there's something specific about selling possessions that he's getting at here. And what I think is that selling something and giving the money away shows that you are not bound to your stuff. Selling something and giving the money to someone in need reveals something about yourself, and that is that you are not bound to your stuff. Because if you think about it, you sell a possession and you give that money to someone in need, and that not only reveals the grace of God through the gift, but it frees the giver from being shackled to the things of this life. Things that are all perishing. Things that are all rotting and rusting and disappearing before your very eyes. I mean, think about your possessions. I just want you in your mind to picture all of your stuff. Picture it. You may have some things which are irreplaceable. Your wedding album, irreplaceable. Your engagement ring. A gift that was given by a grandparent that you just treasure. Maybe a baby blanket from one of your kids. Whatever. We have things that we are not willing to part with because there's a connection there to something meaningful. But what do you possess today besides those things that you are absolutely unwilling to give up for the kingdom of God? Think about your things. What among all of your things are you absolutely unwilling to give up for the kingdom of God? So let's say Heritage Valley Bible Church supports an orphanage in Indonesia, and we are their only support system, and there was a terrible disaster there, an earthquake, a hurricane, something happened, and it devastated the orphanage, and these kids are all homeless, and they are desperately in need, and they call out to us, and we take up a special offering for this orphanage. And some of you say, well, I don't have any extra money this month. In fact, things have been really tight lately. I want to give, but I just can't. But you could sell stuff. So what earthly treasure do you possess that you think, oh no, no way I would ever give that up and sell it and give the money for ministry? No way. That's what I think Jesus is getting at here. He doesn't just say, save up a little extra and bless some poor people. He talks about selling, because we're not to be tied to our stuff, and at the drop of a hat we could say, yep, I'll sell that. I'll sell that car, I'll sell that watch, I'll sell that handbag or whatever. It's human nature for us to cling to the things of this world so tightly, and the disciples of Jesus are not to be that way. Again, I'm not talking about Grandpa's pocket watch that he bought in Europe during World War II that you keep in the velvet box and you're going to give to your children and their children and their children. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about the other 98% of your stuff. I'm talking about in your house, among your vast assortment of earthly treasures, what is there that you would never be willing to sell and give the money away? Can you think of anything? Is there something you would never sell if God asked you to? Possessions have a way of chaining us to this present world. It's one thing to cut a check and drop it in the offering box. It's another thing to go home and sell your flat screen TV. You see the difference? Possessions show you what you might treasure on earth that you are not willing to surrender for the sake of treasure in heaven. I'm convinced that's why Jesus says this. Now, we saw a few weeks ago that Jesus wants us to be free from the cares of this life. He doesn't want us to go around worrying about what we're going to eat, and what we're going to drink, and what we're going to wear. But here, he also doesn't want us to cling too tightly to the things of this life. We are to handle our possessions with a loose grip, and when we don't, it reveals something about our hearts. When we don't hold on to things with a loose grip, it teaches us something about our hearts. Because our hearts gravitate towards treasure. But our problem is we treasure the wrong things. We treasure things that are fading. We treasure things that break and rust. We treasure things that moths destroy. And because our hearts love treasure, Jesus wants us to love the real treasure. He doesn't want us to spend ourselves chasing after the treasure that perishes with time. Okay, so remember I had you mentally picture all of your stuff? Now I want you to mentally picture all of your stuff 2 weeks after you're dead. Okay, so you die. There's your stuff. 2 weeks later, where's 98% of it going to go? I think much of it is going to go into a landfill, and much of it is going to go to an estate sale, And yes, there's a couple percent that's going to be passed down to your children or grandchildren or whatever. But for the most part, I think it's safe to say that 98% of your stuff that you are out there fighting and working and sweating and dying for is going to be in a landfill, or on a card table at a yard sale. And Jesus says you can't hold on to it anyway. You might as well put it where it can never fail you. And then he summarizes his teaching in verse 34. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When Adam fell in Genesis 3, and he passed down to his prodigy his sin, we all develop the same kind of heart problem, which is a worship problem. We gravitate towards worshiping things that are not God. That is the number one primary human problem. We give our affections to things that are to be reserved for God alone. God gives us good gifts, and rather than praising the giver, we praise the gift. Whether it's cars or money or watches or TVs or sports teams or you name it, we grab onto the gift and that becomes our God. This is what I live for. And because of this, your use of money and your attitude towards possessions reveals how you worship. It's a worship problem. John Piper said, "The way you worship with your money and your possessions is to get them and use them and lose them in a way that shows how much you treasure God, not money." That's our directive as Christians. We are to live in such a way that it's evident that we treasure God and not money. If your home is in heaven and you believe God's promises, you will be very carefree when it comes to selling and giving. You see money as one more avenue to worship God. Eating, drinking, working, playing, giving, and even church on Sunday. All ways to worship. All things that you can do to give glory to God. And giving is just one more expression of worship. But if you struggle to believe God's promises, you will have a tight grip on the things in this life. You will have great ease in spending when it comes to yourself, but it will be very difficult for you to give to the church or to the missionary who needs your support or to the needs of the poor. One commentator, Hughes, writes this: "Heart and treasure always go together. Your heart, the center of your being, is where your valuables, your energies, your time, all the things you value most are." And then he asks a good question. Where is your heart? In your barns and storehouses? In a Swiss bank account? On the golf course? In your home? In your kitchen? In your yard? In your wardrobe? In your car? Or is it in heaven, in your church, in the inner city of Chicago, in the poor, in Africa or China or South America or the islands of the sea? It's a good question. Where is it? Where is your heart? Back in verse 21, we saw a few weeks ago the parable of the man who stored up treasure for himself but was not rich toward God. Why did he store up treasure for himself? Because that's where his heart was. If you find his heart, or if you find his treasure, if you find his storehouses, then you found his heart. His was on earth, and yours is to be in heaven. If you store your treasure in heaven by giving freely and generously, your heart will be drawn to heaven. If you hang on to your earthly possessions with a white-knuckle grip, your heart will be drawn to this earth. And so I ask you again, Where is your heart drawn? Where lies your treasure? Let's pray. Lord, you are so good to us. You are so generous to us, Lord. You are so benevolent. You give and you give and you give. And Lord, we want to use our resources. We want to use our strength to not live for this life, but to live for the life to come. And yet it's so hard because there's so much stuff in this world that we just love. And so, Lord, I preach this message as one who has the same kinds of struggles, that wants to be generous and yet is so bound to the things of this life. Please help us, we pray, that we would live this life with all of our strength and all of our might and all of our power and all of our possessions for your glory, for the kingdom to come. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.